Let's begin with a word of prayer as we take up our morning Bible study concerning the woman of the world and our exhortation takeaway from this message is don't linger. Don't linger. Don't linger by the world. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to think your thoughts and to understand your word sufficient that we might be doers of the word. You might guide us, Lord, and help us to apply wisdom, discernment as we live in this world and what our proper responses should be as the children of God, living among people who know not the Redeemer. Lord, help us in our study this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we last were together, we looked at the book of Proverbs, the 7th chapter. I'd like to have you, if you would please, turn in your Bibles there once again. At the 10 o'clock hour last week, we spent a little bit of time in the book of Revelation. And keep in mind what my idea is this morning, that in the study of the woman of the world that we take out of Proverbs 7, I understand that there are the Rahabs of the world to whom Solomon was probably had in mind the kind of woman that Rahab was. You know, she was a commercial grade entrepreneur of the most ancient type. I understand that you can take what you read out of Proverbs 7 and gain much counsel, in-depth counsel as to how, as the children of God, you should respond to people who are like that. And yet I would remind you that while it is understandable that the Christian community would look down on the Rahabs of the world, remember this about her, that not even a woman like that was beyond the reach of the grace of God and ultimately was conveyed to safety because of faith that the Spirit of God placed in her heart. God forgives the Rahabs of the world. With that said, the purpose of the study of Proverbs 7 in this first hour and in the following, again, I say, is to expose the toxicity of this world in figurative setting. To see in Proverbs 7 this woman as a kind of, no, not a strict type of, the world in which we live. And I mentioned last week that this woman in Proverbs 7 is a battle axe. She is a lecherous bimbo. Vivid description of the world system in which you and I must live. And there's no getting out of this world except on two avenues. One is through the rapture, which we hope will be today. The other, which we would rather not, will be through the veil of the shadow of death. We just as soon avoid that. But when we consider the metaphorical usage of the female, it is, as we pointed out last week, very startling, as the Spirit of God, working through John the Apostle, used Revelation 17 and 18 to describe the end time political, economic, religious world system in the graphic terms of of a female. As a matter of fact, the graphic language that he used was the great whore, and that the inhabitants of the world were made drunk by the wine of her fornication. And so we just simply reminded you that there is to be understood when a child of God is called out of the world and seeks to go back into the world, he establishes or implies an illicit relationship, something that should not be. Something that should not be. We understand that this world is at war with the child of God. Jesus as much as said so in John 15, in John 17. We're not of this world, so the world hates you. That's the facts on the ground. And we also took note of several passages in the book of Revelation. Maybe you took the note or the reference, but in Revelation 13:15, for example, or 16:6, or 18:24. It is written there that this woman who is drunken with the blood of the saints, she's at war. The world is at war against you and me. The world is at war against all who would follow Christ. And so we are told by the Apostle Paul, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And why is that? Well, because the world around you hates you. When you're in their presence, you make them feel uncomfortable, or you should. Not that you go out of your way to be boorish or obnoxious, but the fact of the Holy Spirit living within you runs counter to the culture around you. And so that makes people of this world uncomfortable to be with you and in your presence. Question is, should be raised, and I think it's a valid question as we study, do you feel just as equally uncomfortable being in the world's company? So we get some good counsel out of Proverbs 7. Out of Proverbs 7, verse number 5. Good counsel now. It speaks to an inoculation, providing an antidote. The verse says, if you will look up the verse, just look at the verse, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. We can look at and give consideration to this, to stay as far away from this woman as you possibly can. To stay far away from her, separate from the strange woman, the flattering woman. But the first four verses give the antidote, which is an inoculation. Look at the first verse and following down. My son, keep my words. My words. You would ask, well, how many of them are pertinent? And we would say, all of them. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live. And my law as the apple of thine eye. Now, one of the things that you naturally, almost without a voluntary or a knowing response, one of the things that you and I will routinely do, if we suspect that something is coming too close to our eyeball, is we will either flinch, protect, blink. When you speak there about the apple of the eye, speak about how protective the word is with regard to your eye, the things that you see. One of the things that we will look at in the second session is where this woman of the world is concerned. Don't look either. Don't linger, don't look, and don't listen are the three themes running consecutively today. But keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye, which means to say that you guarding or taking to yourself the law and protecting it as you would your own eye under any assault would be just, because it is just as sensitive. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. The counsel is, in providing this inoculation, to lay up my commandments, and note they are his. And you know, one of the things that I, as an afterthought, I was chewing on was that I'm not just sure when Solomon was led of the Spirit to write this section. And the reason it came to my mind was, and I opt for an earlier writing, earlier in his life, and if that be the case, then you have to wonder why Solomon, the wisest man purportedly who ever lived according to Scripture, ended or came to the end of his life in the way that he did. If he was aware of all of this, when he got to be an old man, and then he began to multiply wives unto himself, you got to wonder, where did the wisdom go? Or which is to say that you may well be wise, but wisdom in and of itself does not lift you above the realm of temptation. It does not. So if Solomon would succumb to this kind of an appeal, don't think that you are beyond reach of it. Don't think. But the inoculation is, as we see, keep my commandments and live in my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of what? On your heart. Which is to say, internalize the word. Internalize the word. It is one thing to be able to commit to memory the word, and there is value in that. The psalmist said, thy words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's all well and good, but there is a consideration that people may know the word in an external fashion. They may know a lot about the word, having never internalized the word, and so it is not lodged, as we would say, in the heart, which is the seat of a person's affection. So when we speak to internalizing the Scripture, we're talking about taking it to heart. And inasmuch as it is the thing that drives you, the way you think and what you do, it is there where the inoculation is seen to be greatly effective. It says that they may keep thee from the Scriptures, of course. Now, there is also this consideration as we look down at verse number 7. I beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the next grouping is the youths. The youths. Now, I want to just say this. At 8 years of age, 18 years of age, 28 years of age, or 78 years of age, along that gamut, that wide gap, or that wide span, there are, will always be, spiritually naive and immature Christians. Sometimes those who are 78 years old or 88 years old act like they were living on the level of the spiritual maturity of a novice Christian at 8 years of age. So when we read verse number 7, it says, I beheld among the simple ones. The simple ones is a more general, inclusive gathering of prospects. And while the youth are certainly to be given the counsel, after all, if you go back into the early part of the book, he's addressing some of the words that he says to his son, my sons, hear my word. So there is the youthful element. He beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths. A young man is said to be what with regard to understanding? Yeah, he doesn't get it. Void of understanding. Applies to those whose age does not impart maturity. Spiritual immaturity. And why would that be? Well, the eighth verse says, passing through the street, where is he? Proximity-wise, where is it said there in verse 8? Near her corner. Near her corner. And he went the way to her house. Passing through. Isn't that something that we need to consider as the children of God? That in this world we are just passing through. Here it is said that this individual, a simple youth, forgot And we want to apply the truth to the prospect of youthful Christianity. Passing through near her corner, he forgets that he is just passing through this world. He forgets that though he is in the world, he is not to be of the world. He forgets. So whether you're classified a youth or one who is more advanced in years, with the likelihood of a greater degree of spiritual maturity, one of the things that it will serve us well is to remember that while we live in this world, we're just passing through it. And it is a great degree of wisdom to stay as far away from the corner of the woman of the world as you can possibly get. Stay as far away as you can. And so, we find that this individual who passing through and forgetting, over in chapter 6, look at verse 32. It is said that he commits adultery with the woman, lacking understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Willingly seduced, one commits adultery with this woman, the world. And it destroys, the world destroys his own soul. Verse number 8 says, he went to her house, he surrendered, he compromised. But wisdom dictates that he should never have come near her corner. If he had only stayed as far away as possible from her corner, he would not have been so enamored with or allured by this world, this woman of the world. Now last week we set forth three or four references as a means to address the bigger picture when it comes to an impediment to the Christian community in hallowing the Christian Sabbath. And one of the places that we looked was at James 4, verse 4. We're going to just stop there a minute again. But we also looked at 1 John 2:15, and we looked at John 15:19. In James 4, 4, it raises the specter of this tragedy for all those who have been called out of the world. It is said there that if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself to be an enemy of God. In John's epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, John said, if you love the world, which you shouldn't do, it is evident that the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus said, we've been called out of the world, therefore we are not of the world. Now, this is a tremendous premise for Thanksgiving. I know you join me as Christian people that God in His grace has called us out of this world. He's called us out. It was a divine, irreversible summons by which God in His marvelous grace through the preached word called you out of this world. That's something that we ought to be thankful for. You and I were once enemies. We wore the uniform of an enemy combatant. Is it not absurd in that logic to, having been called out of the world, made a soldier of Christ, to all of a sudden cast off the uniform of the Savior and put on the garb of the enemy once again? And when you wear the uniform of the enemy, does that not send a clear message all around everybody that you belong not to the King of Kings, but to the lowly king of darkness, a defeated monarch? So we want to consider the implication of this compromise that we see in verse 8. He went the way to her house. James 4, verses 1 to 4, in that passage we see the implication of it. When surrendering, a Christian soldier sells out to the enemy. recall, if you will, our American history. Was there not a whose name has been put down in the concrete of American history? Would always be there. There's no rubbing it out. He was a traitor. Do you recall the man's name? See? Benedict Arnold. A traitor. Benedict Arnold. Before him, another notorious traitor. Not so much in American history, but in biblical history. Judas was a traitor. Now, whatever else, good, bad, or ugly, may be said about those men, when their name is mentioned, the first thing comes to mind is that they were traitors. They sided with the Lord's enemies. And Judas, having traveled with the Lord for a period of time, sided with the Lord's enemies. If you make yourself a friend of this world, you make yourself to be an enemy of God. I'm so thankful that He called us out, and I'm so thankful that He never will change His mind about that because of perhaps the low-rent way in which we sometimes live as Christians, to kick us out, to turn His back, to put us back into the slave market of sin and let the highest bidder do what they will and take us away. I'm glad, I'm thankful that He will never do that. I mean, James uses the very graphic language when he uses the word adulterers, adulteresses. Friendship of the world is open hostility against God. It manifests a hatred of God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now consider this again. Consider about this matter of going back. You know, John, the great apostle, in his epistles, I think it's chapter 2, somewhere around the 18th or 19th verses, talks about those who went out from us. And he says this. He does not sugarcoat. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Consider this thing of going back into the world from which you have been called. Really? To go back to where we once were? Now there's a picture in a person in Scripture that portrays that tragedy and where it leads. For any who were part of the household of faith, okay, just loosely speaking, consider that in Genesis 19, the tragic life as it ended with Lot. Left the place of judgment? Inexplicably. And I have to gather that she did not believe the story as it was told her, the judgment was actually going to fall on the place. She went back. How'd that work out for her? Not good. Not good. And so, Again, I want to say to you that while we look at Proverbs 7 and we just in a figurative way apply the truth of the prostitute's trap as it concerns the ways of the world and the dangers that it poses to the Christians who live in this world, that it is an utter tragedy for an individual to even contemplate going back to what was. We were enemies. Romans 5 and verse number 10. We were enemies. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of partial whenever I see military uniforms of foreign troops. Some of them they're pretty nice. But you know, there's no military uniform in any branch of the service that looks nicer and presents better than American military uniforms. Do you think that to be true? Absolutely. And then I look sometimes at the parades that some of the other countries have with all their guys dressed up in military uniforms. And I, every time I see the Russians marching, I have to laugh. And the reason I do that is not because I disrespect their military prowess, but because of their high hats that they wear. You know, their high hats. Those old military hats, I mean, they stick way up there. They stick way up. You can put two heads inside of that hat. And then I remember from the old film footage about Hitler's SS troops and how they dressed, you know. What do you suppose would the reaction would be here in America today if you showed up on any given day of the week wearing a Nazi SS uniform out in public? Are you free to do that? Sure you are. No law forbids it. What would you do? What do you suppose would happen if you showed up on any given Sunday in a shopping mall or someplace else wearing a turban and one of those little cute little scarves around your face with only the eyes sticking out? Do you suppose that anybody would be concerned about that to you? I mean, you see the frenzy that our citizen friends get into whenever the Confederate flag is flown on the back of somebody's pickup truck. I do not ever want to give any person near or far a false impression by the uniform that I wear that I belong to anybody else but Christ. I am not going to wear the world's uniform. I will not. And I don't believe you would want to either. You can't be a friend of Jesus and a friend of the woman. There's no middle ground. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 6 in the 14th verse. There are three things, rhetorical questions that are posed there with a bit of counsel involved in it. In the 14th verse through the 17th verse, the question is this: what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And the answer is nothing. What concord or what fellowship hath Christ with Belial, Satan? Do they meet for coffee to discuss old times? Ever? No. What part or partnership hath he that believeth with an unbeliever, an infidel? What partnership? There should be none. So the answer in all three of those rhetorical questions is nothing, nothing, nothing. So the counsel is this in verse 17. Christian, wherefore be ye separate. Don't linger. Come out from her. Stay away from them, it, the world. And again, here is offered instruction in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 14. Enter not into their path. That entering is a volitional act. It's a choice that it's made, which suggests that there is a battle of the mind and the heart going on. Do not surrender. Remove thy way far from her, the woman of the world. Don't linger. Some try to get as close as they can without violating the letter of the law. Don't linger. Do not get close to the falling out place. Some people, realizing the potential for danger, nevertheless are overcome with the seemingly apparent pleasantries and trying to gratify themselves and feed their curiosity, develop a mindset to get as close to the line of impropriety as they can, yet artfully avoiding for appearance sake an actual crossover. He who will stick his nose in the world's bakery will soon enter to eat the world's bread at the world's table. To such, the letter of the law is of more concern than the spirit of the law. There are two concluding case studies of those who lingered. And again, using the woman as the trap. Consider in Judges chapter 16, verse 1, the man Samson. Two things it is said about Samson in verse 1. First of all, he saw a harlot. He saw Rahab there. And it says he did these two things. He saw, Samson saw her, and then Samson went unto her. He saw and he went. The word, when it says he saw, it wasn't that he just glanced at her and was overcome with a single glance. It implies that as what he saw, he had a Matthew chapter 5 verse 28 problem. A Matthew 5, 28 problem. Not only did he just glance at her, he was really scoping her out. And then he went. The second person of whom we may say lingered is King David. King David, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, what he did. First of all, it says of David that he saw, don't look, don't linger. He saw, and it's in the same sense as it was with Samson. He just wasn't scanning the horizon, and his eyes happened to fall upon this neighbor's woman. No, he locked on. And then the second thing he did, he sent for her. He inquired after her. Two case studies of those in both cases lingered. They failed to do the most important thing of all. Run in the opposite direction. Flee fornication, the apostle says. Flee those youthful lusts, he writes to young Timothy. My dear friends, when we think about the counsel for the Christian as we live in this world, take away from this session today, just don't linger. Don't linger in the world. Just keep moving. We're just passing through. And may I emphasize, passing is an active word that implies there's no sightseeing involved. You're just passing through, and on your way to glory, you're going to see a lot of things, a lot of traps, a lot of booby traps, and a lot of snares and slings and all kind of things that look so pretty and so appealing to you. Just keep on going. Just keep right on going. Let your eyes, as the psalmist said, let your eyes be right on. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of the direction You give while we live in this world, what we need to be wary of and what we're supposed to do about it. Thank You for calling us out of it. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that inasmuch as You've done that, that we might be faithful and true to walk in Your path. To be sure that on a day-by-day occasion that we inoculate ourselves in the Word of God and to lay those commandments, Your very precious Word, in our hearts. Help us to internalize the truth of the eternal Word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank You.